For the next few weeks, and I'm going to have the elders look over this outline to see if there's anything there I think that needs to be cut out. Because church history can get involved, but it's very profitable. Yes, please, this one over. Right. No, this one over.
All of them off.
Yeah, all of them off, fine. Yeah, right. I'm going to turn this on in a minute. So I'm going to let them look that over and see what they think, because I don't want to persecute you. Remember what Spurgeon said about John Newton? That he, the last 5 years at the church, he was in London because he'd gotten to be 80, and he began to get to wandering around in his lectures and his sermons. And sometimes he'd forget where he was, he'd repeat himself over and over. Finally had a fellow stand beside him with his sermon written out. And as he was preaching, he watched the notes, and if Newton got out of line or started wandering around, the man would say, Mr. Newton, you're... And I remember one occasion Newton made the statement that Jesus Christ is precious. And then he said it a second time. The man said, that Mr. Newton, you've already said that now twice. And Newton said, and I'm going to say it again. And he yelled out, well... Anyway, Spurgeon said he persecuted the saints there for the last 5 years because of his wandering and fumbling around in his preaching. So if I start doing that, one of the elders can say, you're roaming again and fumbling. Okay, well, we're going to look at church history now. Jimmy asked me to get involved in dealing with the Waldensians and some of the others who were descending groups during the Middle Ages. And we could look at them just briefly, but I don't think that'd make any sense to you. Isolated from the whole history of what was going on there, so I'm going to go back to the beginning and start at the early church and show you how that by the time we get to the 3rd century, really early 4th century, the church starts fumbling. Really, it got way off track, and in a period of 100 years from about 313 to about 414, 15 or so, it became really a state institution rather than the Church of Christ. And as a result, it created a society that led to this group who began separating themselves from the church and came under oftentimes enormous persecution. But we'll look at them. But before we do that, we want to say a little bit about looking at church history and why we would do that. And I think there are two or three reasons that are advantage to looking at church history. One of them is that it teaches us and lets us know that God is faithful throughout the centuries, in spite of the fact that there are oftentimes very difficult problems and wanderings for the church, and it gets full of men who are heretics, who are promoting false doctrine, and who are advocating untrue practices. And yet God always had a people through that whole period of time. And he, in so doing, kept reminding us that he was a faithful God. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel came to the Jordan River, and they got ready to cross it. God told Moses after they crossed it, he said, now, you take 12 men from the tribes and pick up a stone that came out of the river. And you carry that stone and set it on the east bank, the west bank of the Jordan in a pile of 12 stones. And in time, there will be questions come up by your children. Well, what does that mean? What are those stones there for? And God told Moses, told Joshua, that it was to be a reminder. And so we want to read to you from Joshua chapter 4, what he said to them about those stones and why they were there. And so that's to some degree why we ought to be looking at church history as a reminder of what God has done in the past. It's in Joshua chapter 4, beginning about verse 21. This is after they set the stones up now and they crossed the Jordan on dry ground, just like they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, you remember. And this is what the Lord said. In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up until we had crossed over. He did this so that of the peoples of the earth, all of them, might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So he was telling Joshua, you are to put those stones there, and it's to be a reminder throughout the centuries to Israel, this is God's doing, that I'm faithful, that I keep my word, I dried up the Red Sea, I dried up the Jordan, and therefore you are to fear me, because I am the Lord God, your God. And it's to be a testimony to all the people of the world as to who I am. Well, to some degree, the history of the church is the same way, as we're going to be seeing here. It's a testimony to God that's faithful through all those centuries, that he did exactly what he said in Matthew 16, when he told Peter, I'm going to build my church on this confession you've made that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell are not going to be able to prevail against it. So Christ was saying, the kingdom is sure, and my kingdom is going to be established. Whatever comes, it won't make any difference. The gates of hell are going to try to prevail against it, but it'll not be successful. And as we go through church history, we're going to be reminded of this, that God did exactly what he said when Christ spoke there. And then in Matthew 28, when he told the apostles, you know, the Great Commission, you go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you, how often?
Always.
I'll always be there. So the church was given the commission to preach the gospel based upon the faithfulness of God. Not upon the church, its energy and its history and all that, but upon God's faithfulness. And he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And we're going to see as we look through this here, that in spite of all the obstacles and the difficulties and the adversity that came up, God kept his word. He's still keeping it. And that's why we give to the William Carey Memorial Fund, and we support work in Portugal and Brazil and Angola and Mozambique and the Philippines and elsewhere, because we believe God will do exactly what he said he's going to do. He is going to prevail, and he's going to establish his kingdom. So looking at church history is a way of reminding us of God's, you know, basic faithfulness. And then as we look at church history, I think we can be inspired, too, by the faithfulness of men throughout the history of the church who have faced awesome difficulties. You remember Cyprian, who was a bishop in North Africa in the 3rd century. During one of the persecutions, which we'll be talking about, he was brought before the Roman courts, and they demanded of him, you are to say that Caesar is Lord. And he said, I cannot say that. Caesar is not Lord. There is only one Lord, even Christ. He is king. He is emperor. I pay taxes. I serve him. I do all of those things, but he is not Lord, and I cannot say that. They sentenced him to death, carried him out to the field to execute him, and the man who was to decapitate him said to him, excuse me, this man's commitment always moves me. And the man said to him, say Caesar is Lord. You don't have to believe it. All you got to do is say it and I'll let you go. You'll be released to the sentence. And old Cyprian said, the case admits of no dispute. Only Christ is Lord. Execute the sentence. And he was beheaded for Christ. I have a letter here that you might like to read. The book he'd like to read, The Pilgrim, Mayflower Pilgrims. And this is got an account in here, the story of the Puritan, Presbyterian, Congregational, and Baptist heritage. And it's got a story in here about a man named John Hentry, H-E-N-T-R-Y, who got involved in England in the 1590s, 80s and 90s, in a house church out of protest to what the Church of England was doing, which would not tolerate anybody but a person who was ordained by the Church of England, and it was oftentimes in heresy. And so Hentry was meeting with others in this house. He got arrested, was imprisoned, and was told if you go back to the church and to the priest and what have you, and confess your actions and what have you, and return to the church, you'll be released. He said he couldn't do that. They sentenced him to death. And his wife went to the prisoner and asked the prison and said, wonder if she could see him. They said, no, you can't see him. So he wrote a letter. And in that letter, he made this comment. If my blood were an ocean sea, and every drop thereof was a life unto me, I would give them all by the help of the Lord. On May the 29th, 1593, he was hanged at St. Thomas at Wandering, leaving a young widow and four daughters, the oldest who was only 4 years of age. That's the case of a man who was involved in persecution and who gave his life for the sake of the gospel. And then let me read you one more story here. It's a moving letter. This is a letter written in the second century by a man named Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus was a church father, usually called a church father. And he's writing a letter here to a friend of his, Florinius. And this is what he said in his letter. "For while I was still a boy, I knew you in Lower Asia, in Polycarp's house." Now, you remember Martin talked about Polycarp, I believe, last week, who suffered martyrdom around 156 for his commitment. He said, I remember me being with you in Polycarp's house when you were a man of rank in the royal hall and endeavoring to stand well with them. I remember the events of those days more clearly than those that have happened recently, for when what we learn as children grows up with us and is united to us, so that I can speak even of the place in which the blessed Polycarp sat and disputed, how he came in and went out, the character of his life, the appearance of his body, the discourses which he had made to the people, and how he reported his conversations with John. Now, that's John the Apostle. And the others who had seen the Lord, how he remembered their words, and what were the things concerning the Lord which he had heard from them, and about their miracles, and about their teaching, and how Polycarp had received them from the eyewitnesses of the word of life, and reported all things in agreement with the scriptures. I listened eagerly, even then, to these things, through the mercy of God, which was given unto me. And you know the rest of the story. Polycarp was put to death in 156 because of his commitment to Christ. And that story, again, as I read that, was a way of reading church history, a reminder of the fact that here was the man who knew the man who knew John the Apostle, and apparently some of the other apostles, because he would have, Polycarp was 86 when he was, well, even in his 90s. Well, he told the court, "I've served Christ 86 years, which meant probably 90, at least 90, 2, 3, 4, 5 when he was put to death. That's 156, so that means he was back in the early first century, in the latter part of the first century, and therefore he would have known John and he'd known the other apostles. So when you read church history, you come in contact, I think, with what's gone on in the past, and particularly with these godly men. And it moves to me, it impresses me. Then there are other people. William Carey, you read the story of Carey's life. Carey left England in 1793, and with a wife who didn't want to go, and complained, and finally agreed she'd go, and went, and sort of harassed him for the first 10 or 12 years they were there when she died, with one of the fevers in the period. And he stayed all the way until the 1830s, never returned to England, and served Christ there all that period of time in a lot of difficulty. Was there 6 years or seven before there was anybody converted. He'd been there quite some time and had done a lot of translating work and had gotten the scriptures translated into several different dialects of the Indian tongues, had set up a printing press, had run off with a lot of these printings, and these works had been printed, the Bible had been translated, had been printed. It caught on fire and burned to the ground. The printing press, all the translations, all the translation work, everything he'd done. The guy came to him and said, "What are we going to do?" Okay, he said, "What are we going to do? We're going to do what we've always done. We're going to start over and do it again. This is the Lord's work. What he does with it, he cares you. That's his affair, not mine." He reminded me of what Robert E. Lee said one time. He said, "The duty is ours. The consequences are with God." So I'm here to labor, and if the Lord burns it up, let him burn it up. That's his affair. I'm going to start over doing it again. And he started doing it again. Did all the way until his death. And on his tombstone he had put, "Here lies a poor, kind worm. In your kind arms I fall." Talking about his commitment, you know, to Christ. So you can read church history and you can learn a lot from church history that I think is important and it moves us and ever keeps us reminded of the fact that God is always faithful and that our duty Now, responsibility is always the same. Keep on, keep on, keeping on, whatever the circumstances, whatever the difficulties, whatever the adversities, whether in goodness or in happiness, whether in joy or in peace or in conflict, our duty is the same. You're going to see this in church history, that we are to remain faithful. Okay, well, that's a sort of an introduction. Hopefully, you'll see why there's some advantages, I think, of looking at church history. And we're going to look at the rise of the church during the first three centuries. From the time of Christ until about 313. We'll not get to all that this morning, but we'll look at it. Now, first of all, there's the life of Christ, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. The life of Christ, his birth in Bethlehem around 4 to 5 B.C., which means this is 2018, maybe 2019, when these guys did this work and started searching about the birth, they got off about 4 or 5 years. It's all right. But if you want to share in your next letter, September the 23rd, 2018, you'll be right. Now, you'll get a complaint, but you'll be right. He was baptized by John the Baptist in 27 A.D. Now, during that period of time, there's only one account of Christ's life, and that when he was a 12-year-old boy in the temple, at Jerusalem, and you can read that in the New Testament. And then he entered his public ministry, and for 3 years, he ministered there in Palestine. And wound up with those three enemies primarily, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. That Herodian bunch was a political group, primarily committed to Herod, and they recognized that Christ wasn't committed to Herod in terms of his kingdom. The Sadducees were a group who came out of the period probably in the early middle 2nd century B.C. When the Maccabees were in power. That term means the just. An improper term for them. And then the Pharisees were another party came out at the same time the Sadducees did during that period and were called the Separatists. And all three of those groups opposed Christ for varying reasons. These groups we'd call them nurbles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They had questions about life after death. This was an Orthodox party. If you mean by that, their theology was Orthodox to some degree. They believed in the scriptures. They said they believed in predestination. They believed in miracles. They didn't have a problem with any of that. The Lord's attack on them, do you remember, was never on the question of their view about free will or anything like that. It was over their interpretation of the law and their traditions, which they had added to the Old Testament law, and in the process of doing that, had corrupted it. All three of those became his enemies and became real opposition to him and led to, of course, his death. Now, we're going to look at some of the things that Christ claimed about himself, and they are stupendous. You read these, and every time I read them, there's a sense of, in whose presence are we talking about here? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? When I was teaching history at Texas College, one of the textbooks we had in Western civilization, written by a well-known historian, and a good book in a lot of areas, but when he got to dealing with Christianity, he couldn't handle it. Most of them can't. And he made this statement about Christ. He said, what Christ thought about himself is somewhat ambiguous. I thought as I read the statement, are you absurd? It's not ambiguous. The problem is not ambiguity. The problem is you don't like what he said about himself. And every time you read what he said about himself, it confronts you. You wind up with a choice. That's either true, or this man is a fraud, and a liar, and some kind of a fool. And there aren't any middle grounds. C.S. Lewis said, Christ didn't give you that choice. You accept him as who he claims he is, or you've got to reject him as a complete idiot. Now, a lot of people try to, get around in between. Thomas Jefferson, he put out a little book on saying to Christ, great moral teachings, what have you. But if you'd ask Jefferson, do you believe these claims about Christ about himself? No, he didn't. What's wrong with you, man? If this is not true, what makes you think his moral statements are true? It's absurd. So when we look at this, we're going to see that you have a choice. You can accept what he said about himself, or you can just repudiate it and say it's not true. And if that's not true, and I don't know why you're here, I don't know why I'd be here, and I don't know why I would have any reason for life, I'd wind up like Nietzsche. In the end, we'll all be dead. It was all meaningless anyway. And live your life, therefore, in despair, which he did, along with Hemingway and others who had that same basic view. Okay, Christ claimed, first of all, the ability and the right to forgive sin. Read Luke, look at Luke 7, 5, verse 17 through 26. You know that story. The Lord was teaching, and a bunch of Pharisees showed up at his teaching, came from all over that part of Judea and Galilee. And while he was teaching them, some fellows showed up with a man on a cot, and they couldn't get in, so they came up and let him down through the roof. And when they did, the Lord said, Jesus saw them, and he saw their faith, and this is what he said. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now the Pharisees, you know, see, these guys understood, wait a minute. What are you saying? And so the Pharisees said amongst themselves, who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said, what are you thinking these things? Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier? I'd like to have been there if I could add in your mind what was going on. What? He said, well, that you may know I have the right to forgive sin. He told the man, get up, take your bed, and walk and go. And the guy got up immediately, picked the cot up. And they were all amazed and filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. I say they had. What is Christ claiming? I have the ability to forgive sins. It's in me. Now then, of course, the Pharisees said, that is the guy's claim to be God himself, which you're going to see. Yes. The ability to give eternal life. In John 4:10, let's read these passages. You're familiar with them, but it doesn't hurt to read them again. This is his conversation with a Samaritan woman. And verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. Eternal life. And all those other passages basically say the same thing. Jesus said that life is determined by one's relationship to him. John 14:6, enough to quote that verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What? No man come to the Father except by me. That's a tremendous, stupendous claim. It's exclusive in its claims. Then if you read Luke chapter 9, that's where the Lord said that anybody who would save his own life and doesn't lose it for me, but lose his life, and anybody who loses his life for my sake will save it. So it's all related to me, Christ said. That he was sent by God the Father, and he said that in several verses in John chapter 6, there's a classic statement there where they quarreled with him about it, and he said, why are you quarreling? I've told you before, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me grants it to him. But I came from the Father, and he sent me. That he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. In Luke chapter 24, you remember after the resurrection, he met those two men on the road to Emmaus. And he talked to them, he said, about me. All the scriptures had to be fulfilled, both the prophets and the Psalms and the writing. The whole Old Testament was a testimony about me. And I fulfill them. It's a stupendous claim in itself. That he is the Messiah. In John chapter 4, you remember talking to the Samaritan woman. She said, Well, let's just read that. I've got it right here. The woman said, I know the Messiah, who is called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Is that ambiguous? Do you have a hard time understanding what that's saying? Of course you don't. Neither it burns. But he said it's ambiguous because if it's not ambiguous, then here's the old confrontation again. And they don't want that confrontation. That he is God himself. There are a lot of places in Mark chapter 14. Let me read these because I think it's important to read this again. I read it ever so often. In Mark chapter 14, verse 62. Let's read verse 61. And the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin was hassling with him, and he didn't give it an answer. So the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Here's one of those ambiguous answers. I am. Whoops. And you will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the old high priest tore his cloak and said, we don't need any more witnesses. This guy is speaking blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. The Lord said, you got it. You finally got it. That's right. I am. And then in John chapter 8, verse 58, that's a classic statement. You remember he got in the hassle with the Pharisees again about light and darkness and children of Abraham. They said, we're Abraham's children. The Lord said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd believe me. You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? What did he say to them? Before Abraham was, past tense, I am present tense. Where else in the Old Testament does the I am refer to God himself? Yeah, when God, you remember, showed up with Moses, the burning bush? And Moses said, well, who am I going to say sent me? He said, you tell him, I am, that I am, sent you. So here's Christ saying, well, where Abraham was, I am that God himself. That's not ambiguous, and they didn't recognize him, because they tried to kill him here. They said, you are claiming to be God. And the Lord said over and over, yes, I do. So Christ made stupendous claims about himself, and left men with a choice. You can either believe the claims, or you can reject them and say he was a fraud, but you can't have it in between. You can't say he was a nice man. Nice men don't go around making these kind of statements. Now, if he's a lunatic, you might have, but you see, you don't want to believe a lunatic. Okay, well, those statements and others led to his death, and he was crucified in April 30 A.D., and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead in April 30 A.D. And the resurrection is emphatically the test upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the gospel. In other words, if he was not raised from the dead, then all these claims have no validity. The resurrection is the key. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest illusion which history records. If Christ be not raised from the dead, there is no gospel to perpetrate. It would certainly be true that if he could not save himself, he could not save others. But now from the New Testament and from the testimony of others, it was clearly the testimony of the apostles and literally other people that he literally and physically rose from the dead. Remember what he told Thomas? Put your hand here. Touch me. It's me. And then you remember at the Sea of Galilee when he was they were out fishing, and he looked under, he was on the shore with coals of fire. It was fish. And they jumped up, and I'll say something to you. And they ran, and before they got to him, they stopped. Before they got to him, don't know how would it. And the Lord said, it's me. And he took some fish, and he ate it. I'm flesh and blood. It's me again. I'm not a spook. Touch me, see, and see what's going on. And they did. So the Lord gave terrible evidences and clear evidence that he was himself the same Christ he was put to death. Right. No.
It had to be made second.
No.
So he's crucified and resurrected on the same day.
Well, okay, the 30th. What do you mean? Yeah, right, right. No, I should have said in April of A.D., period, but that, I don't know if that 30 on there. I'm not sure we can be that specific. A lot of historians are, some of them ask all of that and all. But nobody argued about it was in April of A.D. I agree with that. It took place out about the 30th there. Maybe we should have left that off, stopped that problem. Okay, well, let me ask you a question before we move from this. Do you believe that? Right, Martin. Right, yeah.
He based his gospel on apparently interviews, people
right.
Seen these things. The very fact he said that Jesus appeared repeatedly 40 days,
right.
40 days after the resurrection, that can't be chalked up to hallucination.
No.
And the thing is that if he's only one alternative, either the gospel writers to the Luke were consciously knowing and deceiving people.
Right. That's right, yeah. Right. Right. Oh, I know. That all is an eternity. That's right, you know, it's amazing to me about how men can. Confront this near tonight. But I think it's clear why they do. You see, if what they're really saying is, what Burns was saying, he said that all that, what Christ said about himself is ambiguous. What he really was saying is, I'm not going to have this man rule over me. Because he recognizes, if what he said was true about himself, then he's God. He's my maker, he's my sustainer, he's my provider, and his words are my life. And I can't live like I want to live anymore. I was reading some time ago about a Russian Bible distributor. One believer. And this was a woman in her late 20s. And she was asked by the fellow who was with her, do you believe this? She said, oh, no. He said, why not? He said, well, if that's true, then I'm going to have to change my lifestyle. She got it. If this is true, I can't live like I want to live anymore. And I want to live like I want to live. That was Burns' problem. And all others. And yours if you reject Christ. You're really in your heart are saying, I don't want this man to rule over me. Because he demands that he does. And he says, if you submit to me, that's what exactly becomes. I become your Lord and your Savior and your Redeemer. And you become my disciple, my learner. And you follow me. If you don't follow me, you're not my disciple. Right.
If these gospel writers, their own report is not true,
right.
Then not only is the only possibility that they are deliberately lying and making all this up, but then what you also have to conclude is that it is a lie and a hoax that has produced tremendous positive life change in the lives of
right,
people.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it becomes an ad absurdum, I call it. You know, just one absurdity after the other, just add on and add on and add on. And you want to say, look with pity, really, and really in compassion, because I'd be just like them if it weren't for Christ's calling. Now, that statement in John chapter 6, let me read that, and then we better pass on it. Now, this is in the sixth chapter of John, in verse 43. And up until then, he'd been saying, I'm the bread of life, and et cetera. And the Jews were grumbling and grouching around, you say you're the bread that came down from heaven? Yow, 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 yow. And notice what he said, verse 43. Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The only reason I am not out of the faith is God's grace and His mercy. And it pleased Him to call me, and He had no obligation to do it. So we need to be aware of these people, who they are, and they're quarreling, they're grumbling, and they're complaining, and recognize the absurdity of the claims and their statements. But at the same time, we're not to become haughty and arrogant and say, well, he wasn't smart enough to figure it out. Neither was I or anybody else. It's by God's calling and by His grace in Christ. Okay, well, he was resurrected on the 30th, and then was here about 40 to 50 days after the resurrection, and then he ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 3. In full sight of the apostles and the disciples. And you remember when he went away, and they saw him going up in the cloud into heaven, what the angel said to them in the promise. You men of Galilee, you can't look it up to see him going to heaven. This same Jesus will come again in like manner. So he's gone away for a while, physically. But he'll be back. And that is as certain as the fact that he's gone away and that he came the first time. And during that interlude, between his ascension, you have the beginning growth and development of the early church and on up to the present time. And when he's coming back, I don't know that. Scriptures don't tell me that in terms of any date, you know. Okay, well, let's say a little bit about the rise of the church here, about 5 minutes, and we'll quit here. Pentecost in 30 A.D. is the beginning, really, of the Christian church. And on that day, you remember in Acts chapter 2, thousands of people are converted in the preaching of Peter, and the church undergoes a growth there. Early converts were primarily Jewish until, the first 7 years or so of the church's growth, from around 30 A.D. and around 37 or so. Nearly all the early converts were of Jewish origin there in and around Palestine. Saul is converted in 37 A.D. And that's Saul of Tarsus. I was in a class one time in graduate school, and the old professor was a Christian. And he was not only a Christian, he was outspoken about it. And he kept talking about Paul. And some guy in the class who was didn't like what was going on in the professor's attitude, said, Paul who? The old professor said, Paul of Tarsus. That's who. That's where you ignoramus. You know who I'm talking about. Which the guy did. He was mocking the professor. The professor was guilty of mocking him back. So Paul and Saul are the same fellow, of Tarsus. Okay. Paul's first missionary journey, 45 to 46 A.D. Second missionary journey, 49 to 53. One of the most, if not most significant events in the history of the West. I had an old professor one time make that observation in class. I want to show you a map here. And he said, let me ask you a question. He said, what is one of the most, if not the most significant events in the history of the West? Well, yeah. You had all different kind of ideas. He said, He said, I'll tell you the most significant event that happened in the history of the West is in the 16th chapter of Acts. You remember the 16th chapter of Acts, Paul and Luke and others were going to go on a missionary journey. And they started to go back this way, to Bithynia, which is right here, and Pontus, which is right here. What does the Scripture say? And who wouldn't let them? And the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go. I remember taking that one time to a pastor who, after I became a Calvinist, who called me in to counsel me against it. And he said, Brother McCoy, I want to read you something here in Luke 16. So we read that. I said, he wouldn't let them go, to Bithynia and to Pontus, the Holy Spirit. What did he do? What happened that night, do you remember? Paul had a vision. the men from Macedonia, which is right over here, saying, come over and help us. And Luke said, and we concluded that the Lord was sending us to Macedonia. That man, the old professor, said, I'll tell you what was important, the most important event in Western history. Right here, the Straits of the Dardanelles, when Paul crossed the Dardanelles into Europe and brought the gospel here. Rather than that way, it went this way, under the direction of the Spirit. And keep in mind now, when that happened, God had you in mind and me in mind. Although my ancestors and yours, most of ours, and I spoke to everybody here, I can look around, were roaming around up here in that far in northern Europe, total bunch of heathens, barbarians, worshippers of the rivers and the lightning and the thunder and the all sort of stuff.
Our forefathers.
Right. Roaming around up here in northern Europe. But when Paul crossed here, all that was in God's mind and purposes. So in the second missionary journey, Paul crossed the Dardanelles, straight right here, and went into Macedonia and began carrying the gospel of Christ into Macedonia. That's where we were at. Then there was a third missionary journey from 54 to 58 A.D., and then the fourth missionary journey to Rome as a prisoner, 60 to 61. And then what happened after that is debatable among scholars. Some say he was arrested and let go, and I think that's probably true, and then rearrested again the second time and was executed sometime around probably the middle 60s A.D. In Rome there during the first persecution, which we'll be talking about a little later, which came beginning 64 A.D. under Nero, the first persecution of Christians, organized persecution, started there, and Paul put to death, and apparently Peter put to death, and a lot of other Christians suffered martyrdom during that period of time. Well, it's about time, I think, that we would quit here. Any questions about any of this before we quit?
Henry, at one point in the ministry of Christ, John the Baptist sent word to him.
Right. Right. That's right, yeah, right. And they saw it. But the human heart is so full of darkness that the light can be on, but if you're blind, you can't see a thing. You know, you put on your, some of these light, these eye blinders, black over your eyes and draw it tight, and then have them turn on the lights. You can't see a thing. But light's all around you. So the light of the gospel can be all around men, but they cannot see. So there's a problem. It's called depravity. And they don't want to see. Because as that woman said, well, if that's true, and if I believe that, if I see that, then something's got to change. You cannot believe this with the heart and act that way with any consistency. And so men don't want to believe, and that's they don't want to believe because they don't want Christ to rule over them. God grant that's not true here, and God grant that's not true in your life, in my life. But my ought to rejoice in, I want this man to rule over me. Lock, stock, and barrel. The whole thing. Well, we'll quit with this. Next time we're going to get involved in the growth of early Christianity. The Old New Testament was completed between 45 and 90 A.D. And Paul's writing up till you get to John, who wrote the book of Revelation, probably in the 90s. Some say 93 to 95 A.D. But anyway, before the first century is over, the New Testament had been completed and will be recognized by the church later on in the canon. Okay, let's stand, please, and we'll have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask you to be merciful to us, and we pray as we look at history and who you are and your claims about yourself and what you have done throughout the ages, that we live our lives in thanksgiving and praise and in wonder. Thank you for sending Paul to Macedonia. And in time, the Anglo and the Saxon and the German tribes of the north of Europe, which all of us are descendants. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your grace. And bless the service to come in Christ's name. Amen.
Henry,
yes.
I want to tell you just how much I enjoy your teaching.
Well, I hope so. Well.
Yeah, but it's really just.
Well, it's thrilling what God has done in time and in history, right?
Well, you know that.
Appreciate it, Henry. Let me show you something here, Jimmy.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, all right.